Let us turn again to that part of God's word that we read, to the Gospel according to John, chapter 3, and we may look again at verse 16. John, chapter 3, at verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son, gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have in this chapter the account of the meeting between the Saviour and Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the ruler of the Jews, and we see Christ, as he tells us in verse 12, directing him to heavenly things, that he himself is the Son of Man which is in heaven, that though he was on earth, he was also in heaven, being both God and man, the Son of Man according to his humanity, but the Son of God according to his divinity, and so not ceasing to be in heaven even when he was here on earth, and therefore able to speak about heavenly things in a way that no one else before or since has been able to speak about these things, because everyone else could only say what was given to him or what was revealed to him, but Christ spoke with authority, spoke with a certain knowledge, spoke as one who was presently viewing heavenly things himself. As far as Nicodemus is concerned, he tells him about the necessity of the new birth. He must be born again. And this is written for our learning, that we must know our own need of that new birth, that change, that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. We're born the first time into this world, but we need a second birth in order to enable us to look on the things of heaven, the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is setting himself before us here as the one in whom we are to trust. And in verse 14, he speaks of that, he directs Nicodemus to that gift that God gave to Israel in the wilderness. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That Moses lifted up that serpent for those that were bitten by the fiery serpents, that they might look to it and be saved. And so Nicodemus here is being pointed to the fact that in the Old Testament scriptures, he's going to find things that illustrate and typify what's lying ahead in the purpose of God, what's lying ahead in the New Testament, that Moses didn't lift up that serpent as an end in itself, but to give us a picture of what was going to happen with Christ. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and that as the Israelite might look to the serpent, so the sinner now might look to Christ, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So there's got to be an object of faith. That's what Nicodemus is being taught here. There's got to be something to which we may look. The Israelites, when they felt the pain of the injury received from the serpent, had to look in faith to that which Moses had raised up. And we, when we feel our sins, and we should be feeling our sins, and that we're as much injured as ever a bitten Israelite was, and more so, in greater danger even than they were, and when we feel that, well, we have to look to this object of faith that God has given. We can't invent our own things to help us. People do that, but it's that which God has appointed and that God has given. And we're told in the verse that we want to think about that God gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But behind this gift of Christ, we see lies the love of God to the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the divine love. We're directed here, Christ is directing us to that, that love which Christ knew by experience, having dwelt in that love from all eternity. And it's that love, that divine love, directed sovereignly towards the world, that has led to the gift of Christ for salvation. So it's this that we want to think about, and in thinking about it, we should be directing our own souls towards that love that is spoken of, that we might feel some experience of it ourselves. So what we want to take from this verse is that God loves the world with a great love. God loves the world, and we should say at once that the world here and throughout the writings of John's writings of John, both in his gospel and in his epistles, the world represents or describes that the world of humanity, the world of mankind, and the world of mankind viewed in its fallen evil state, the world, the things of the world. But it's of that that it is said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So God loves the world with a great love. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want first of all to think about God himself, what we might call the heart of God, being love and mercy, those two particular properties of God before our minds here. There are other things in God as well, as we know, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, but especially here, the love and the mercy of God. So the heart of God has love and mercy. And then secondly, we want to think about the fact that God is sovereign in the exercise of his love and of his mercy. It's not something. It's not like the sunlight streaming out in every direction, irrespective, as it were, but God is sovereign in whom he chooses to love and in whom, upon whom he, towards whom he chooses to be merciful. I will have mercy, he says, upon whom I will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. So secondly, then, that God is sovereign in the exercise of this love. And thirdly, that God exercises his love to the world in Christ. He exercises his love to the world in Christ. You know, we should have said in speaking about the second point that he's sovereign in his exercise of this love, but he directs it towards the world. God so loved the world. But then thirdly, he exercises this love in Christ. It's not, again, it's not exercised, as it were, indiscriminately towards the world, but it's narrowed down to the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave his only begotten Son. And then fourthly, that God's love finds its satisfaction in believers, that the love of God finds its rest, as it were, its delight in those that believe. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And again in verse 21, he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So the love of God brings these sinners into his love, and there his love finds a satisfaction in their presence and in communion with them. So these four things, with the help of the Holy Spirit, that the heart of God is love and mercy, that God is sovereign in the exercise of this love towards the world, that God exercises this love in the giving of Christ, and that God's love finds its satisfaction in believers. Well, firstly then, we want to think about God himself, the heart of God being love and mercy. And when we think about God, well, we've mentioned before, we have the attributes of God, but the one that's particularly set before us here is that God is love. God is love, and the fountain of that love, the source of that love, is the love that God the Father has to God the Son. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his beloved Son. The people of God are said to be accepted in the beloved. There is one above all others, distinguished from all others, who is the beloved. And that one is the Son of God, the only begotten, and the source of all love in the world is that love which God the Father has to God the Son, and then corresponding to that is the love which God the Son has to God the Father, that love returned to him. And we read especially about the love of the Father to the Son. We say it's from all eternity, as Christ tells us in the 8th chapter of Proverbs, when he says that he was the Word of God, was the wisdom of God, rather, was daily God's delight, rejoicing always before him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. And that's a picture to us of the eternal blessedness of God. God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So we think of the Godhead as best we can, the three persons of the Godhead, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and we're to think of the Father and the Son as loving one another. And then how are we to think of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead? And my understanding would be that we're not to think of the Holy Spirit as being a third object of love, but as one old writer, as Jonathan Edwards, suggests, that we should think of the Holy Spirit perhaps as being that love itself between the Father and the Son. And we're told about how the Spirit that proceedeth from the Father, and the Spirit also proceeding from the Son. And, for instance, in Galatians, we're told that God has sent the Spirit of his Son into the hearts of believers, crying, Abba, Father. And so the Spirit is, as it were, the bond between the Father and the Son, the bond in the Godhead. And the Father and the Son dwell one in another, I in him, says Christ, and he in me. And in some way that passes our comprehension or description, the Holy Spirit, that third person of the Godhead, is, as it were, binds the Father and the Son together, dwelling in love, and dwelling, as it said, he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. So this is the fountain of it all, and this is a very high and beautiful and glorious subject, and something that we're better to seek to experience in Christ, in our own souls. We're better to go to God the Father by Christ and seek to dwell in this love and experience this love than to try to describe it. Our words are limited, and we can only compare one thing with another, but it's not something that is shut up to us, but something that is made open to us by what Christ has done and by the Word of God here. But this is the resting place for the souls of believers. It's the resting place for mankind. This is the best place to be, the haven for the soul, to be in the love of God. Keep yourselves, it says, in the love of God. In Jude, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking to the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto everlasting life. And those that have been in the love of God have some knowledge of what it is to be in the love of God, and to remain and to feel in their souls something of that joy and something of that comfort and clarity and strength that comes from the a sense of the love of God towards them. So God, the heart of God, is love. But that is not all that we can say about God. There are many, many things that we can say about God. And another thing that we are told about God is that he is a God of mercy. He's a God of love. He dwells in love himself. But he is also a God who delights in mercy, who delights in the pardoning of sin. And there's something exceedingly mysterious and strange in this, because we might say, in one way, no difficulty in conceiving of God dwelling in love, the persons of the Godhead and the Father and the Son loving one another from eternity. That's understandable. But where does this mercy come from? From eternity. There's no place for an exercise of mercy in the Godhead. There's no sin. God is light, as Christ tells us. This is the message that we heard received of him, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's what we've heard from Christ concerning God. So there's no darkness in God. He dwells in the light which no man can approach unto, who no man hath seen nor can see. There's no darkness in God. There's no darkness in the presence of God. It cannot approach towards God, cannot come near to him. He's a purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look upon iniquity. And so what place is there for mercy in God? How can he be a God of mercy? And if we suppose, if we were to suppose a creation different from that which God has made, we could suppose that he would make holy beings and they would dwell in his presence for eons and eons, and all that time they would know nothing of sin and therefore would know nothing of mercy. They would know of the God of love and they might dwell in love, but they would know nothing of this mercy of God. But from everlasting there has been this propensity in God, or this delight in God, to show mercy. And something that God, as it were, was aware of or knew of. That others, the created angels, they knew nothing of it. There was nothing apparent to which God might exercise mercy, but it was there in the bosom of God from all eternity. And so, not only is God the God of love, but he is a God to whom the exercise of pardon, forgiveness, in a way of righteousness, he is a God to whom the exercise of pardon in a righteous way is a matter of joy and delight. A God that delighteth in mercy. So this is what God is like. He's a God of love, particularly the love of the Father to the Son, and the answering love of the Son to the Father, so that Father and Son are perfectly satisfied, infinitely satisfied, the one with the other. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, the God of love, but also a God that delighteth in mercy, the God of forgiveness. Who is a God like unto thee? Well, who is a God? That's the, you know, we might say, the strangeness of God. Why should God be a God of forgiveness? But he is. And this is declared to us in the scripture and declared to us in this part of the word of God. Here, God so loved the world that he gave his Son. A God then of love and a God of mercy. But secondly, God is sovereign in the exercise of his love and his mercy. He is sovereign. As we said, it's not something that is automatic. You can't do wrong and assume that God will be merciful. That is described as turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, the assumption of mercy. Now, God is sovereign in the exercise of his love and his mercy. And God certainly exercised his love towards Israel in the Old Testament. when he chose Israel. He chose Abraham, he took him out of the Ur of the Chaldees and set him apart, and then Isaac he chose, and then Jacob rather than Esau, and he changed his name to Israel. And he chose Israel, chose the family of Israel, the seed of Israel, and he loved them, we are told, because he loved them. He set his heart upon them for a reason unknown to us. And the love that God has to Israel, as we see, it's not a love that encompasses every single Israelite, or it's not a love that says individually, that you can't deduce from the fact that God loves Israel, that therefore every single Israelite, no matter how wicked, remains in the love of God. Not at all. We know that many were cast out. Their carcasses fell in the wilderness. Unto whom I swear in my wrath, says God, that they should not enter into my rest. So but that doesn't take away from the love that he had to Israel. But he loved the nation collectively, in spite of the sins of the people. And we get a picture of this when we think of God yearning over Israel in the prophecy of Hosea. And notwithstanding her backslidings, her apostasy, very similar to the apostasy of our own nation, notwithstanding her apostasy, God, as it were, cannot bear to let her go. He says, "How shall I give thee up, Ephraim? How shall I deliver thee, O Israel?" The love that he had was too great for that. He couldn't, having loved Jacob and set his love upon the seed of Jacob, he couldn't then cast them off. How shall I set thee as Admah? How shall I make thee as Zeboim? How shall I deal with thee as the cities of the plain? He cast them off. He hadn't set his love upon them, not at all. The Lord commanded fire and brimstone from God out of heaven upon them. There was no sovereign love there. But Israel was different, and he couldn't cast them off. He'd bound himself to them in a covenant that we may say that, as it were, affected his heart. And that's not something that's gone yet. Paul tells us at the end of Romans chapter 11 that all Israel shall be saved. God's love to Israel is an everlasting love. And it's not a gathering in of every single Israelite, but it's a gathering in of a great number, enough, as it were, to preserve the distinction of those that are of the seed of Jacob. All Israel shall be saved. And Israel has this privileged position in that the Church of God goes many times by the name of Israel, the Israel of God. So we see God setting his love upon Israel, and we have it here in the giving of this serpent. Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. God's love towards Israel expressed itself by the giving of the law and the giving of the sacrifices and the priesthood and the revelation which he gave to them, and he didn't give to any other nation, to them alone. And what the other nations, the Gentile nations, were passed by, and just a very few were brought in from these other nations. There was Ruth the Moabitess and Rahab the harlot and one or two others, a handful of others, but many, many out of Israel were saved. So a sovereign love towards Israel. What about for a different group? What about the devils, by way of contrast? Is there any love towards devils? They sinned. They comprise another group, another part of the creation of God. Well, it's very plain from Scripture that the love of God is not extended in the least degree towards those formerly glorious beings that are described in Ezekiel and other places. That's been in the Garden of God, and so on, that one which we would understand to represent Satan himself, the paradise of God, but then cast out and depraved as the more excellent they were in their innocence and purity, the more depraved they are, the more wicked they are in their guilt and corruption. And there's not the least drop of mercy or shadow of hope for them. They know nothing. There's no invitation to them to enter into the love of God at all. They know nothing of that love in their experience now. Their experience of God is entirely, what we might say, is the other side. For want of perhaps a better word, the other side, the judgment, the holy judgment of God. And they look towards God with terror. They look towards even the Lord Jesus Christ with terror as that judge whom God has appointed, who's coming to judge them. And they view God only as one who is preparing vials of wrath to be poured out eternally upon them. So God is sovereign. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And the devils then were passed by. So then another question concerns the world. What about the world? The world, as we've said, that John describes as a world that lieth in wickedness. The heathen world. That world that was outside the narrow bounds of Israel. The Gentile world. A world which was in ignorance of God, which was given over to heathen darkness and uncleanness, and even very often to the worship of devils. Well, is there any love to them? Of course, this is very relevant to Nicodemus and to the Christ coming into the world and to the whole work of the gospel. What is there, if anything, in the gospel for the world? And one's immediate reaction, if we didn't know the answer beforehand, our immediate supposition from the Old Testament, doubtless, like as it was with all the Jews, though there were plenty in the Old Testament to indicate the opposite, but they hadn't discerned that, would be that there is no love. There will be no love to God towards the world, that they're very much like the devil, that ye are of your father the devil. And surely then God has loved Israel, but will pass by the world. But what we're told here is that that is not so. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And we have, as it were, an enlarging of that love that is spoken of in the Old Testament, that it was for a season narrowed down, a preparatory period narrowed down to Israel, but now flowing out again, narrowed down till that seed should come, that promised seed should come, which is Christ himself, and then opened out again. In thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. That was the covenant with Abraham, that it was to be narrowed down, the light of the knowledge of God was narrowed down for a season, but now to be opened up again to the whole world. So that love, that sovereign love of God, has been set upon the world. Set upon, as we say, this the human world, the world of mankind, that this world, which as we know, not only from our own hearts, but from our experience in it, we're all familiar with the evils that there are in this world. We can all, I would think, concur with what John says, that it is a world that lieth in wickedness. We know that this world lieth in wickedness. The whole world lieth in wickedness. We don't find in this world the things of God. We don't find in our searching around, either communion with men, away from Christ, we don't find the things of God. We find only opposition and evil. And yet it's of this world that we have in the next verse, that God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This purpose of salvation, And we should, as we learn from Israel, that the salvation of Israel does not mean the salvation of every single Israelite, but it does mean the salvation of a great number, and so too with the world. Not every man, woman and child in the world, but every believer, and a great multitude of enough, as it were, to represent the human world in eternity. Enough of the sons of Adam, enough of the descendants of Noah to represent that part of God's creation to the in the endless ages to come. So we see then the sovereignty of God in setting his love upon the world, and a great mystery there. The devils pass by, but the world chosen, and not something that we can understand. We can wonder at it, but we cannot comprehend it. But to come on then to the third thing, and that is that this sovereign love is then exercised in the giving of Christ. As God is sovereign in where he sets his love, so he's sovereign in the manner of its exercise. How is this love towards the world to flow out from God? Well, it's in the giving of Christ. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we have here a measure of the love of God, because we said at the beginning that if we think about the love of God, well, it is the love of God the Father to God the Son. And here we have now the Son of God being given for the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so this shows us, gives us some way of measuring the greatness of God's love towards this world that lieth in wickedness, and that is that the giving of Christ. Now, of course, the giving of Christ is not, we're not to think of the giving of Christ, as it were, in exchange for the world, because that would certainly not be a fitting exchange at all. The glorious and infinitely perfect Son of God being given in exchange for a wicked world. But that's not what happens. The Son of God in the giving here, the Son of God is not lost. He does not cease to be the Son of God. The God the Father is not, as it were, deprived of the blessedness of his Son. But his Son, rather, is given by way of suffering, by way of sacrifice. The sacrifice for sins, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The Son, as it says elsewhere, abideth ever. He is not lost, he does not cease to be, not for a single instant, but he's given to suffer. And therefore the love of God towards the world is of such a nature, such an extent, such vastness, that it's not considered unsuitable but appropriate that the Son of God should suffer. Notwithstanding the infinite greatness of the love that the Father has to the Son, yet he will give that Son to suffer for the world, because so great is his love to the world. So the giving of Christ and the suffering of Christ reveals, it opens out to us now the love of God and the mercy of God. This love to the world is a merciful love. So the world is viewed here as something wicked, something in need of mercy, in need of pardon. And such is the delight that God has in pardoning sin, that he will give his beloved Son to that end. So there's a declaration here, or a revelation here, of what there is in the heart of God, the being of God towards sinners, or towards sinners of the world. God has set forth his Son in this way to reveal the mercy that is in him. And not only is there a declaration of the mercy of God in Christ, a declaration, it's declared, right? The Son of Man lifted up. He's lifted up before the whole world to declare that God is a God of mercy. but it's also the opening up of a channel. It's the means. It's not only a declaration, it's not only a word to us that Christ is that, Christ crucified, Christ died and risen again from the dead, is a speaking to us of the fact that God is merciful, but is also pointing us to this particular way in which the mercy of God is exercised. It's exercised to mankind through Christ. He was given both to declare the mercy of God and that he might be the means of that mercy flowing out towards sinners. And so this knowledge then is to be proclaimed in the whole world, just as every Israelite was to know about the lifting up of the serpent in the wilderness. I suppose there might be those who were far off or were distracted in one way or another when the knowledge was first given to them, and they had to be told, as it were, one Israelite speaking to another, or those who were not present hearing from others who had been present, that if you're bitten by one of these fiery serpents, what you should do is look to that serpent, that brazen serpent that Moses has lifted up. That knowledge must be preserved among them. And so we have the same with regard to the lifting up of Christ, Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you are bitten by the fiery serpent of sin, if you're bitten in the conscience, bitten in the soul by the fiery serpent of sin, what do you do? Well, those that have that knowledge, the knowledge of the gospel, the knowledge of Christ, are to pass it on to others. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What you do, if you're troubled by what you're feeling, the trouble of sin, and who is there who should not be feeling the trouble of sin in his soul and conscience, what you do is you look towards Christ, whom God has given for the saving of the world. So as the brazen serpent was freely offered in that sense to Israel, so Christ is freely offered to the world. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. If any man sin, well, there's not a man on the earth, a righteous man on the earth, that doeth good and that sinneth not. We all sin. And therefore, we can all say in that sense that we have an advocate with the Father, if we will make use of him. As the married men said, there's an advocate appointed. He's appointed by God to that purpose. There's one, at the moment it may be most of us or all of us, don't have an advocate. We're not hiring an advocate to represent us in court. There's no person among the advocates of Scotland, it may be, who's representing us. But there's one advocate in heaven to whom we may go, whom God has appointed for that purpose, appointed for sinners. If any man sin, then you may go. There's an open door to him. So the preaching of Christ is the declaration. Well, we would say of both these things, the declaration of the fact that God delights in mercy, a God of love, dwelling in love himself, but also a God who delights in mercy, who loves to pardon sin. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Surely that's expressive in some way of a joy in God himself, in the exercise of mercy, something that is pleasing to God. And then this mercy, you might say, made available through the Lord Jesus Christ to sinners, indiscriminately opened up, a way of salvation opened up. And the way that we receive it, as we're told here, is by faith. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the way that the love and the mercy are there, but how are we to receive them? Well, the only way we can receive them is by taking them into our own souls, drawing them into our souls, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that is the way that in which God exercises his love and his mercy. But fourthly and lastly, we want to think about this love as finding its satisfaction in believers. It doesn't end there. It doesn't end with the announcement of mercy or with the offer of mercy, but it goes beyond that. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. There's something for those that do come to him. In verse 21, they come to him. He comes to the light that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. And God is not only offering salvation to sinners, but he is also granting it. And he's causing sinners to receive this mercy. And that's what Christ has been speaking about earlier with Nicodemus, the new birth. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. He can't see these things. Unless there's some work takes place in him, he may hear about the mercy and the love of God, he may hear about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, but he doesn't see it. It doesn't, as far as his mind is concerned, it doesn't have any substance. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith makes these things, instead of hazy, misty, insubstantial, non-entities, it gives a reality to them, or the mind comprehends the reality of them, the substance of these things. And that will only happen if God first gives his spirit and brings this new birth to pass. Except a man be born again. He's born again, then he sees the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the spirit is spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. It minds earthly things. It doesn't comprehend spiritual things. But that which is born of the spirit comprehends spiritual things, is interested in spiritual things. We see this again and again in the natural world, that each thing follows the order of nature. Those things which are born to eat grass show an interest in grass and pass by all the other things that may be food to other animals, but not food to them, nothing of no concern whatever to them. But so that which is born of the Spirit is looking for the spiritual food. As Christ says this, later on, he says, my flesh which I will give for the life of the world. That's the food that it is seeking. Hungry for spiritual food. Hungering and thirsting after righteousness. My body is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. So this requires a work of the Spirit, that there should be those that receive what is so freely and openly offered here. And God sovereignly works in the hearts of those to receive this salvation. And then they receive Christ, they believe in him, they receive the everlasting life, and they dwell henceforth in God. And they come into the light. He that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. He's not a stranger to God. God is light. But that's a place, his heart is drawn towards that light. He's conscious of the evils and the darkness within, but the effect that that has upon him is not to make him hide away. He doesn't prefer darkness on account of his inward darkness, but he desires to be delivered from that. And he's conscious also of this inward working of the Spirit. And he's not entirely darkness. There's the darkness, but there's also light within, the children of light. And he's prepared and ready to go to God, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God, that these good things that are found in him are indeed the work of the Spirit of God himself. They're wrought in God. The Spirit of God is working within him. and bringing forth through Christ is bringing forth fruit unto God. So this is where the love of God then that towards the world finds rest. It finds rest in these people, these ones that he brings to him. It's a saving love. It's not a vain love. It's not a frustrated love, but a love that saves. A love to a wicked world, which includes in its number many wicked men and women. Many wicked, Saul of Tarsus and King Manasseh of Judah, and many other exceedingly wicked men and women, very much of the world, standing out in the world with a wickedness that may be above others. Such were some of ye, but ye washed, but ye justified, but ye sanctified. And this saving love falls upon them, and it brings them. God brings them to himself. He draws them to himself. The cords of a man with the bands of love. I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. He brings them into his own presence. And there they, through Christ, he brings them with Christ. He joins them to Christ, and Christ conducts them to him. Behold, I and the children whom thou hast given me. And there they are with him forever. And there's a great multitude of them. It's not just one or two particular times in the history of the world. It may be one or two, but at the end we're told it's a multitude which no man can number, that the world through him might be saved. So there are glorious things in store, certainly for the church of God, for the Zion of God in the world, a multitude which no man can number. And God has sent his Son to accomplish this work, the instrument that God is using, his only begotten Son, to be the way to him and the one to perform this work, that the world through him might be saved. Well, have you come to God by Christ? We see Christ setting himself forth here. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that's an invitation to you. That's an offer to you of salvation from God. God so loved the world that he gave his Son, a gift of God. The giving of Christ, or the offer of Christ. My Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. The offer of God for salvation and eternal life. That you should not perish, but have everlasting life. And you see that there's great reward in this. There's no reason not to come. There's no danger in coming to Christ. We're not asked to go to Mount Sinai when it's all on a fire with blackness and darkness and tempest and so on. We're not asked to do something dangerous like that. But we're asked to go to Christ, Jesus Christ and him crucified, the Son of Man. We're asked to do something that is evidently safe to do, very safe thing to do, to take your soul to that physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's what Nicodemus did at the last, whether he did it at this stage, but when he thought about things, he did it at the last. We find him among the disciples of Christ, and he considered what Christ was, and it's what you're to do as well. You're to go to Christ, and through Christ you go to God. And in Christ brings you to God, and you are accepted in the Beloved. And so you dwell in the love of God. And there at last you find rest for your soul. As the psalmist says, O thou my soul, do thou return unto thy quiet rest. For largely lo, the Lord to thee his bounty hath expressed. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, give us each one a desire for thy presence this day, that we might know what it is to dwell in love and to dwell in God, that we might be delivered from the evil of our hearts, that deceitfulness, the heart deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, cleaving to the world, cleaving to the wickedness that is all around us, that may we be delivered from that. Give us that desire that the apostle had. Who should deliver me from the body of this death? We thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. May our hearts be set on thy beloved Son, in whom thou art well pleased, whom thou hast given for the life of the world. And may we find life in him. May we not perish, but have everlasting life. Bless thy word to us. Pardon our sins. For Jesus' sake. Amen.